passage here in this book. And we looked at some things last week. We looked at some history. We learned that very little is actually told about Nahum. We have to kind of piece things together from inside of this book to try to determine when exactly he reigned, because he didn't mention any kings. He didn't mention anyone that was ruling or reigning during his ministry. But we were able to figure out when exactly he did minister. As we looked at last week as well, he predicted the downfall of Nineveh, or the Assyrian Empire. A few years ago, we went down to into Toronto there, and I'm going to forget, it was a museum, Egyptology. Does anybody remember that? I think, Connor, you guys, we were with you guys, or with everyone, and they had all of the things when it came to was it Egypt or was it actually Nineveh? I'm trying to think Babylonian. It might have been Babylon again, but with the lions. Lions were not only a part of Egypt and a part of the Babylonians, but even the Assyrians. Lions were known as a symbol of power. They were known as a symbol of strength. And so when it came to Assyria, they left numerous carvings of lions. The winged lion was a symbol. It was the symbol of Assyria. And Nahum likened Nineveh to a pride of lions, as we will see as we look through this. He looked at them as being a pride of lions. Thus, we might call the destruction of Nineveh the death of a lion. And again, three chapters in this book all have something to do with God's judgment of Nineveh. We looked at last week, chapter 1, and that was the downfall, or the destruction story of Nineveh being declared. Chapter 2 and 3, as we'll look at them today, chapter 2 deals with a description, and then chapter 3 is the defense. You're saying, what do you mean the defense? The defense of Nineveh? No, the defense of God. Why God was just and justified in destroying Assyria, in destroying Nineveh. He gives the reasons why. So, number one, we're going to look at Nahum chapter 2, the judgment of Nineveh described. Can I get somebody to read verses 1 and 2 there? Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so again, there the warning of the judgment, of the warning to the city. Nahum sounds a warning, and he says this: "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face." So the Assyrians, for centuries, besieged other cities. Now the opposite was about to be true. Nineveh, Assyria themselves were about to become the ones that were being sieged. So Nahum painted a vivid word picture of the siege in all its savagery and horror. And we can both see and feel them. As we looked at last week, we saw that Nahum's writings were very poetic, emotional, very colorful and poetic. So Nahum does not tell who the attackers will be. He doesn't tell us per se who was going to destroy them. But history now tells us that there were Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes under Cyaxares, and also a wild mountain people known as the Scythians. And in verse 1b, he talks about a taunt there, and again, by those individuals. I want you to look at verse 1. There are four commands given in verse 1. What is the first command that we find there? Keep the munitions. What's the second command? Watch the way. Third command. Okay, make thy loins strong. And then the last one? fortify thy mighty power. So four commands are given. One's to keep, one's to watch, one's to make, and one is to fortify. These words were given in irony because God's decree of destruction. In other words, you know, he's saying to them, you can do these things, ironically, but nothing is going to stop God from carrying out his wrath on this city. All the defenses of Assyria would be completely useless. And then there's a description of the capture here. Nowhere does the poetic beauty of Nahum's descriptions reach such lofty heights as in this particular chapter. He depicted the siege and capture of the strongholds of Assyria, again, vividly portrayed is the confusion and frantic efforts of the Assyrians to defend their capital. So this section is called one of the finest descriptions of a siege found anywhere in any literature. This is an incredible piece of literature when we look at how God inspired Nahum to write about this capture here. Can I get somebody to read verse 3 there, the equipment of the attackers? Okay, so there we see some descriptions. He talks about his mighty men and the forces of, these are the forces of the Babylonians and the Medes. The Medes were especially fond of red and scarlet. And again, the shields there, very important as we look at that being made red. There are some people that do believe that they were made red in order to be sort somewhat of a an intimidation towards the people that they were fighting against, so they would make them red for those reasons. But again, we do know that the Medes were fond of that color. Some teachers think that they did it again to frighten their enemies. Others that the blood of their own wounds would not be visible. That was the reason why they made them red as well. So it wasn't as easy to see when they were wounded. Nahum says that the chariots of the attackers would be like flaming torches, and that the steel would glisten in the sunlight. Now, he talks as well about the fir trees, and this is the idea of wooden spears that would be used by the attackers, and then he talks about them being terribly shaken or wildly swung about. So ancient spearmen waved spears to show eagerness. So we see some vivid description here of those things. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, "The chariot shall rage in the streets, and they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning." Chariots here rage, the Bible says, on the streets. We must ask this question. Whose chariots were they being described here? Was this the chariots of the attackers, or was this the chariots of the defenders of the Assyrians? Some say it's the Assyrians. Others believe that it was the invading chariots. And again, verse 5 there, the Bible says, "He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared." So again, the decree, when we look at this, he, the Bible says here, is the king of Assyria, who counted on nobles and military advisors, and they would fail him. They were caught off guard, and the Bible says here that they stumbled. I just want to mention there back in verse 4 again, talking about the chariots raging in the streets. This is, I think, here the idea of disorder. It's the idea that, you know, a good, well-planned strategy, every general that's ever gone to battle has sat down and tried to strategically align his army so that when they went to battle, they were like a well-oiled machine, everyone working in sync with the other. And I think the idea here is that when they went in there, they were banging off each other. They were going hither and yon. There was bedlam, if you will. There was no order. There was no semblance. And you're saying, well, Pastor, that sounds like my kid's room. That might be a modern illustration. Amen. But the Assyrians, I think in verse 5 here, kind of brings that to light, that they were caught off guard. They weren't really prepared to sit down and get a strategy together in order to defend their cities. Can I get somebody to read verses 6 and 7 there? Okay, so Nahum, again, is remarkable for the preciseness of this prophecy. In the third year of the siege, heavy rains brought a flood that broke down upon the walls. Again, it destroyed the palace. And it uses an interesting word here, Hazab, or Huzab, I should say, in verse 6. This is, I want to say, difficult. There's a lot of varying ideas about what Huzab means. But its literal meaning means it is determined. It is determined. So some people think, if you will, that this is talking about this actual name as being it is determined. And others believe more of it being a noun, being an actual person. So there's varying ideas as to what this is. Some think that it, as a noun, this is the queen or the goddess of Assyria, again, being led captive. They were going to destroy maybe their pagan goddess. And again, as a verb, it is decreed, again, because God's decree is going to stand. Just as God said it's going to happen, it was going to happen. There was going to be no if, and, or buts about it. So, this is important as we look at that. Look at verse 8 here. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. The Bible there talks about a pool of water. Now, unlike a stream or a river, a pool of water is doing exactly that. It is pooling up. A pool of water can't be moved. It's there. It's not going anywhere. And that's the idea when Nahum painted this word picture here. Water is still and unmovable. Nineveh, for a long time, was unmovable, but now it will be moved like a stream. There'll be at last no one to stand, no one to look back. In other words, the command falls on deaf ears. There's going to be no one to listen. And then in verse 9, he describes the spoiling of the city. The Bible says, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store, and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. The Lord called upon the victors to plunder the city. Assyria for centuries spoiled smaller nations. Now its wealth would be carried off by the Babylonians and the Medes. And it is said that the treasures of Nineveh exceeded the great wealth of the Persian Empire. They were extremely wealthy individuals. And then we see here as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, the fear of Assyria in verses 10 to 13. The Bible says, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of men are all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? In the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelped, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough of its whelps, and strangled for its lioness, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. And again, he talks about melting hearts, knocking knees. Have you ever been so nervous or so afraid that your knees have been shaking? Amen. I've been there. Quivering knees. I'll never forget the first time I stood up for somebody in a wedding, and I was nervous, and my knees were shaking so bad. I literally thought I was going to fall over. Has anybody been there? Yeah. I literally thought I was going to fall over. I thought I was going to pass right out. We've probably all been there where we're nervous or afraid. Knees are knocking. And what else comes with nervousness? What else, when we think about being nervous, what else comes with it? Or afraid, frightened. Pounding heart. Yeah, heart just going like crazy. What else? Sweating, yeah. Sweating. You start sweating. Grinding your teeth. You can't think straight when you're afraid. Absolutely. When you're afraid, you cannot think properly. So here, their hearts were melting. What does that mean, when their hearts are melting? This doesn't mean they fell in love. You know, oh, my heart is melting. What does that mean? Frightened, but more specifically, they've got no courage, right? They've got no courage. They've got no, their heart is that picture of their strength, right? So they had absolutely no courage. Their hearts melted. That was their strength. That was their courage. And so it was all gone. The knees were knocking. And again, that's the idea of nervousness and fear. This was the characterization of the downfall of Nineveh. And he likens them again, as we think of that lion. He goes back to the pride of lions. Now, I know some people, they took a survey a little while ago, and they asked people in cities that they asked them of their opinion of wildlife. And the majority, and I don't want to say exactly what it was, but I know it was a majority of people said that they believe that animals get along fine in the woods. I think they've watched Bambi too many times. They just think that all the animals get along, and man comes into the woods and we destroy all of this perfect harmony in the woods. They should watch Planet Earth and get out into the woods once in a while and see. Anyways, a pride of lions, they're known for many different things. When a pride, the females start having offspring, the males, they will grow up, and eventually the dominant male will chase the younger males out. And so what the younger males have to do is they got to go roaming around, and they've got to look for a pride that needs a new leader. And so sometimes maybe in that pride there's an old male that can't really fight very well anymore. So that young lion will go out and it will challenge the other lion, the other male, dominant male in that pride. There can only be one male in the pride. And so they will challenge that male. And if that lion is successful, the young lion is successful, the mothers who have offspring, they will take their little ones and they will go up into the hills. They'll go off for a while. They'll take their little ones away because that male, that new dominant male, will kill the offspring of the former dominant male. You're saying, Pastor, that's awful. That's the way it happens. That's the way it is. And that's what they do. And they don't have, you know, lion police and charge them with murder and all that other stuff, but that's how the pride works, and that's what he talks about here. He says the young lion in verse 11 where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. So here he talks about the lion, the old lion, and the lion's young ones. They weren't afraid of anything. You know, when that new lion came along, you know, there was no fear. And then it says in verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps. And so, in other words, now they're saying here, he's saying that Nineveh, they would go, they would plunder cities, they would plunder villages, they would destroy it, they would take all that they could for their young, so that their young weren't destroyed. And then strangled for his lioness and filled the holes with prey and his dens with ravens. So he's likening them again onto that dominant male that would do all of these things, feeding his own people. But he says in verse 13, "But I am against thee." And now things were going to change. Now they were going to be like that old lion, that a younger lion was going to be able to come in and destroy. It was going to, in other words, the tables were going to turn. Things were going to change. And there was a lot of fear there. A lion hunts, a lion kills, and a lion brings home its capture. Assyria, like a lion, slaughtered, and it brought home its treasure. And lions fear no one. Lions fear no one. They're called the king of the beasts simply because they have no fear. Nineveh now, though, was filled with fear because God Almighty was saying, "Behold, I am against thee." And they realized that they could not stand against them. Chapter 3 now, we look at the judgment, the final judgment, defended. So this judgment was coming upon them, and he's going to give some reasons why he did this, and the fact that he was right in doing this, in destroying Nineveh. And he gave three good reasons why Nineveh deserved to be destroyed. I want you to take your Bibles there and look at verses 1 to 3. And I want you to look at that, those verses, and see if you can come up with the first reason why they were destroyed. There's a lot of reasons there given, but if we could sum it up in one sentence, verses 1 to 3. Liars and robbers? Yes. Yeah. Any other ideas there? Yes. Murder. Murderous? They were murderous? Any other ideas? Okay, those are descriptions here. Putting them all together, if we were to sum it up, verses 1 to 3, they were destroyed because of the ferocity of her wars. They weren't just, you know, we have the Geneva Convention today, and everyone who goes to war, believe it or not, has to follow rules. There's rules in war. And you know, there are certain ways that prisoners are supposed to be treated. There are certain ways that soldiers are supposed to act. Soldiers, according to the Geneva Convention, a soldier can't dress like a civilian. There's all kinds of different rules and regulations. But certainly, Nineveh didn't follow any rules. They were, as mentioned, they were robbers. Again, here. And bloody, they were savages. They slain with great number. The Bible says the great number of the carcasses. They were just absolutely fearless and ruthless in war. The second reason is found in verses 4 to 7. Have a look in those verses and see if you can sum up something there. Any ideas? Okay, immorality, but here the word we use the word harlot. So what does a harlot? Now this is not a literal harlot, but what does a harlot do? They draw in the innocent, if you will, right? They influence, the idea of influence there. So when he called them a well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that was the idea that they lured nations to destruction. They would draw them in, you know, with all kinds of lies and pleasantries, and then they would destroy them, and they would plunder them. Heathenism essentially is a demonic influence, and they were giving, if you will, demonic influences to other nations. They were influencing other nations in the wrong ways. And then in verses 8 to 10, this is an interesting one. Let's have a look at that. We'll look at that one together and find this third one. I wanted to mention this as well when we look at the ferocity of her wars. Assyria's records reveal victims were sometimes shut up in cages, exposed to jeering spectators, or forced to carry the heads of their comrades down streets. Cities were burned, family members were mutilated. They were known to be very, very cruel people. And then finally, in verses 8 to 10 there, art thou better than populace? No, that was situate amongst the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put to Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots in her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains here. So this is again talking about this area in verse 1 and or verse 8a. No Ammon. Again, there's a rhetorical question asked here in verse 8a. Art thou better than populace? No, Ammon. Are you better than Thebes? Thebes was a wealthy city, again, described in history as one of the most beautiful, magnificent cities in ancient civilization anywhere. This was a magnificent city. And he asked him, are you better than this? This rhetorical question. Thebes, or No Ammon, had a strategic location on the banks of the Nile River. Many canals provided a barrier against invasion. It had alliances with neighboring nations. Though strongly fortified and greatly esteemed, Assyria viciously reduced it to rubble and carried its people away captive, ruthlessly, even massacring their children. This is why God said this nation needs to be destroyed. God says Nineveh was no better than they were, and they were going to fall in the same way. And then we see the ease of her fall described in verses 11 to 13. 11 to 13. I want you to look at these verses. Verse 11 here. The Bible says, thou shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. So when we look at that verse there, how does it describe, this is talking about, again, how easily they fall. What does he compare the armies of Assyria to? What does he call them in verse 11? Drunken. Now, how easy, if you were going to, you know, go fight someone, how easy would it be to beat them if they were drunk? I mean, they're looking at you, seeing three of you. They don't know which one to hit. They're staggering already. You haven't even hit them yet, and they're already almost falling over. And so he's saying, listen, when God conquers you, it's going to be like we're fighting a bunch of drunks. You're going to be staggering, and you're going to be not having your proper wits about you. And look at verse 12 there. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs, if they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Now, I like figs, amen? Have you ever had fresh figs? Have you ever gone over to Israel or somewhere where the fresh figs that come off the trees and they're dripping with honey, sweet, and so the idea he's saying, again, these pictures that he paints, he said it's like somebody walking up to a tree and shaking it and opening their mouth and the figs falling right into their mouth. It's a little taste of heaven, amen? And you know, that's how easy it's going to be. Like, as simple as shaking that, there's going to be no work involved. It'll be very, very simple how easily you will fall. And then in verse 13, he says here, "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemy. The fire shall devour thy bars here." And so finally, he says that it will be as easy, if you will, as overcoming a woman. And again, sorry, God made men and women differently. Men are stronger, physically stronger, and most men wouldn't hit a woman. Amen? Amen? Some of you don't. Why don't you do that? Because most men could seriously hurt their wives or a woman, if you will. And that's what he's saying here. It's going to be defenseless. We're going to be able to overtake it in that sort of a manner. And verse 14 to 19, "Draw the water from the siege, fortify thy strongholds, go into clay and tread the mortar, make strong the bricklin. There shall the fire devour thee, and the sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like a cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locust, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun riseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap and hands over thee." Clap the hand, story, over thee. "For upon whom hast not thou wickedness passed continuously?" So once more, Nahum used irony. He called the Ninevites to prepare for the siege. The world would eat her up like a cankerworm, which devour everything in sight. So the invading armies would of Nineveh. In verse 17 there, Nahum uses locust for the Assyrians instead. In the evening, locusts would settle on walls, but the next morning would fly away, leaving no trace behind. So too, the brave men of Nineveh would flee in fear. They were going to be in fear. And then he closes off in verse 19 there, talking about the rejoicing of the nations. Expressed feelings for his own people. I think he's expressing these feelings because Nineveh had conquered and been cruel to Assyria, captured Israel. Israel were plundered, and they were tortured, and they were killed. They were one of Assyria's victims. And I believe that's part of the reason why Nahum here, talks so vividly and expressively. And I'm going to go back to Jonah again. We talked about Jonah last week. And one of the things, again, I think is a very important thing for us to understand. We sing about Jonah. We talk about Jonah, you know, Jonah and the whale and all these different things. But God said to Jonah, again, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach against it." I want you to preach there that judgment is coming. And we know that Jonah right away said, yes, sir, God, I'm going. I'm going to go there and preach. No, he went the opposite way. He said, listen, he wasn't a nervous preacher. Sheffy. Somebody was saying, you know the best part I like about Sheffy? I said, what's that? He said, when that Scottish guy punches him right in the side of the head. And if you've never seen it, Sheffy, as a young guy, God called him to preach, and they had him preach in this little church, and he was so nervous that he couldn't do it. He couldn't even hardly get a word out of his mouth, so he went screaming out the back of the church, running out. So this old Scots guy, amen, good Scottish man, goes out there and he wallops someone and he says, get back in there and preach the word of God. Well, Jonah wasn't running away because he was nervous. He wasn't running away because he was afraid to preach the word of God. The Bible says that Jonah ran away because he knew that God was graceful and he knew that God was merciful and he knew that if he went there and he preached and his message was successful, that God wouldn't destroy Nineveh. He was upset. He went and he threw a pity party under a fig tree because he was upset because God had spared Nineveh at that time. Why was he so upset? Why did it bother him so much that God spared Nineveh? Because he knew what the Assyrians were like. He knew. And he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. Have you ever had an enemy that you've despised so much, that you've disdained so much, that you just, somebody that's really upset you, that you just, sometimes you gotta, we got a few minutes. I was telling a story yesterday. I was up looking for a car. I was looking for a truck. And I'm going to make this long story short. I was looking for a truck when we were building a house a few years ago. I went up to Guelph, all the way up to Guelph, drove there 2 hours to Guelph, looked at this guy's truck. I told him, he was asking $2,000 for it. I said to him, I'll give you $1,500 for it, expecting him to come up. I probably would have come up. I probably would have given him two if he wouldn't come down. And so he said, yeah, sure, I'll take $1,500 for it. I said, all right. We shook on it. Said, I'll go get you a deposit. He said, oh, no, don't worry about that. I'll keep it for you. Don't worry. That's okay, pick it up Wednesday. It was Saturday. I said, pick it up Wednesday. He said, yeah, it sounds good. So I called him up Sunday night. He said, listen, I got some time tomorrow. I might be able to pick it up tomorrow. Will that work? And he says, oh, I meant to give you a call. Guy came along after you offered more money, and I couldn't turn it down, so I'm selling it to him. Bad thoughts went through my head. Very, very, very bad thoughts. Murder, destruction. Arson. Torture, everything. And the Lord convicted me about the guy was a jerk. I mean, he deserved somebody to come along and say, for doing that. Because I probably would have come up to where that guy would have been anyway. But anyway, the Lord convicted me. And one day, about 3 weeks later, after I started getting a little bit of victory, I was driving to work. And I'm driving through this little town called Delmer. And all of a sudden, I look in the driveway of this car, this house, and guess what truck was parked there? 2.5 hours away from Guelph. The guy that bought it just happened to live around the corner from me on my way to work. So every single day, I would drive by my truck. God was trying to teach me something. Jonah wanted to see that city destroyed. He wanted to see that city fall. And God had to take him and do some business with him and say, listen, they are cruel. They are evil. They've done wrong. They've messed you up. They've done cruel things to your family. They've done cruel things to the Jews and other nations. And now in verse 19, we find finally that justice comes. That justice will be meted out for guys like that that do business like that. But in verse 19 here, he talks about people clapping their hands over the destruction of Nineveh. Yeah, man, you got what you deserve. you know, and the lesson, I think, more than anything that we can learn from this, you know, we look at the evil in the world. The world has rejected God and God's way, God's salvation. But we've got to learn, we've got to understand, as we did, I think we learned this last week, we looked at this last week as well, that everything is going to be made right. And all the wrongs will be made right, justice will be served, but that includes us. You know, we're sinners. We're part of the fallen human race. We've all committed sin, we've all committed atrocities towards God, and we've just simply got to make sure we are right with our Creator. So let's pray, and we will go into the morning service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into this, the end of a horrific nation, a nation like no others, that did so many cruel things, inhumane things, but justice was served and this nation was destroyed. And Lord, we're just, again, humbled at the thought that we all will stand before you. And all wrongs will be made right. We will stand for our own thoughts and our own actions and the sin that is within our hearts as well. And so would you help us to be all that we can be for you and love you and serve you. Follow thy way, thy Savior, and all the good that you've given to mankind. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.